The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, so let's think about initially about the decrees. We need to cover two small topics this morning, the decrees and providence. Easy to do in 2 hours. We'll probably have time to cover this, and maybe a little time left over. We'll see. First of all, with respect to the decrees of God, we can begin with the way in which the confession describes this. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. You can begin to see then that there is an aspect of the decree that is both eternal and universal. A couple of passages here to support that. Again, we're just going skate over the surface here. You can peruse others, obviously. Ephesians 3, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So you can see now, according to the eternal purpose of God. And then in Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. So we have this eternal aspect of God's decree and the universal aspect of it. It is universal in that it determines everything that happens. Again, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, ta panta, all things, according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. And one more passage, again, just giving you a sampling here from Isaiah 46. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So the universality of God's decree, then, is simply a necessary extension of his knowledge. If he knows all things and knows them as God, then he purposes all things as well. The knowledge of God as God's knowledge entails then the purposes of God with respect to creation. So the decree of God is eternal and it is universal. And there are three implications, at least, of this notion that God's decree is eternal and universal, that the confession anticipates implications and also negates. first of all, the problem of sin, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin. And again, a couple of passages speak to this more, obviously, but two in particular here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. He himself tempts no one. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So the point the confession is making here, again, it's a, I think, a fundamentally biblical point, is that while God controls all things, whatsoever comes to pass, by the counsel of his own will, this does not make God responsible, the responsible agent for all things. And we should know enough at this point to know that there cannot be a simple cause and effect relationship ascribed to the activity of God. Whatever way we think about his causality, it is not the same as a temporal, horizontal causality that we have in this world. Again, as I've said before, just think of God's omnipresence. Whatever that is, in that God is fully present everywhere, not partially present, so that he's like a blanket that covers everything, so that parts of God are here, parts of him are there. It's not that way. God is fully present in every place, even though, as far as we can tell, places are exhausted by the things present there. So the thing that is present here exhausts this space, and yet God is fully present here. That's a completely different kind of presence, of spatiality, than we can even understand. And such is the case with God's activity, and particularly his causality, so that we're not allowed then biblically simply to deduce from the fact that God controls all things to the fact, therefore, that he's responsible, the responsible agent for all things. And this means, again, we have to subject our thinking to Scripture and not simply to some sort of logical formula. So God's decree then includes all sin and evil. None of that caught him by surprise. He not only knew it, he determined it. And yet, as the determiner of those things, he's not the responsible agent of those things. Again, as we've noted in Acts 2, this Jesus, Peter says, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. All right, so the men were wicked in the crucifixion of Christ, lawless as it's interpreted here, even though this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So that in no way, the plan and foreknowledge of God in no way minimizes the evil that just is the cross. You'll note in your reading that Turretin spends a good bit of time on this, but he addresses it mainly under providence rather than under the decrees, which is acceptable as well. All right, so with respect to sin, God is not the cause as responsible agent, though he is the one who ordains and decrees that such things will take place. Is this determinism? The confession addresses that as well. Nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. In other words, what God ordains is that our wills, our choices, are responsible choices in the face of the contingencies that come our way. God does not violate our wills in the context of his decree, but his decree includes our willing and are willing responsibly. So, as a matter of fact, God certainly does not undermine our character as responsible human beings, but He ordains that character as responsible human beings. So the confession continues, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away. The liberty of second causes is not taken away, nor is the contingency taken away. Here's the important point I think the confession makes here, but rather established. In other words, the foundation for our liberty and our contingency is established in God's decree. So again, you can't move from the necessity of the decree in eternity simply to that necessity in the temporal horizon, in our own context as created, but you move from that necessity to the reality of contingency as God Himself decrees it. He establishes contingency and responsibility in His decree. So that our choices remain responsible choices. We sin not because God decrees it, though it's certainly the case that He does, but we sin because we want to. So that no one will stand before God and say, if you hadn't decreed that I would do that, I wouldn't have done it. Because the decree includes the reality of our responsibility in the making of those choices. In other words, and this should be second nature to us by now, liberty is what it is only in the context of who God is and what He's done, just like anything else. So here's the point in most of this, I think, is that we cannot think, we should not think, of God's decree and determination in simple cause-effect language. There's nothing simple in that way about what God does from eternity past. And the cause-effect relationship, again, is a temporal relationship that does not have its genesis in exactly the same way in eternity. Whatever God does in eternity, as He affects that through His providence in creation, cannot be equated simply with a cause, as if God moves it, and then a second cause moves, and then it happens. So God's moving in creation is a much different thing than a simple cause that we're used to in our own context.
Sir?
Yeah?
If I, as a guy, if I'm living my life and I make a decision that is sinful, that God has decreed it, but I'm still responsible. But if I make a decision that is good, I don't think the scriptures command me to kind of say I'm responsible. That was a good thing that I chose to do based on my responsibility.
No, I think it does. I think much of the, obviously none of that apart from Christ, all of the, you know, the theology behind that, exactly right. But there couldn't be a well-done, good and faithful servant unless there was a responsible choice behind that. The problem comes in the area of sin because people tend to think, well, God just is playing. You know, He say, oh, you know, make that with sin and playing with us in that way. And it's not that, there's not that kind of tension when it comes to goodness. But the same responsibility holds on both sides of the equation, whether sin or goodness. When you make a good choice, that's a good choice that you make based on your regenerate nature, obviously, that Christ is there, that the Spirit is there. But still, you could have chosen otherwise. You could have chosen sin rather than good. So in that sense, it's responsible, and there is a benediction from God with respect to that.
Thank you.
None of it autonomous, but still good. This is one of the ways Calvin fleshed this out in his debate with Pigius with regard to these things when he talked about remote and proximate causes. Now, again, this doesn't dissolve the mystery in any way, but that God's causality is a remote causality. And whatever that looks like is a different scenario than what we have in these proximate causes that take place in a horizontal context of time in the world. So again, as we're accustomed to thinking now, whenever we think about God's relationship to creation and his activity in that relationship, we're going to come up against mystery. That has to be the case because of who God is. It's not the kind of mystery where we can't articulate anything. We can, whatever Scripture allows us to articulate. But we're not going to be able to see in any clear way just exactly how this works, because it's God, the infinite, eternal, unchangeable God, working in and with creation. And specifically now, eternally decreeing that which would come to pass, and at the same time not being responsible for much of what that is. This is part of what it means, I think, to be the image of God. All right, now in the context of the decree, we come into discussions of predestination and reprobation. Those things are not identical for the most part. When we talk about predestination and reprobation, that's a sort of subset of God's decree. His decree has to do with whatsoever comes to pass. And then in that context, more particularly with respect to salvation, we have his decree of predestination and reprobation. Now again, I think it's helpful to get the confession's language here. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men thus predestinated and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. Now, you can hardly do better than phrasing it that way. There's a reason why the confession took a number of years to set out, and this is one of them. They wanted to say it concisely, but also accurately. And then finally, in number 7, the rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby extends or withholds mercy as he pleases, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sins, the praise of his glorious justice. All right, now, three things to notice here, important to notice. And the first one is the one that I think is most important, and I think sometimes most difficult for us to remember, and that is the glory of God. Notice that the confession repeats the phrase, repeated by Paul in Ephesians 1 as he discusses God's eternal purposes, repeats the phrase something like to the praise of his glory or for the manifestation of his glory. Again, echoing scripture here, repeating that phrase over and over. So that everything that God is doing, you'll remember maybe that I said this on the first day of our course, of our time together, everything that God is doing, he's doing to his glory, not ours. He's not in the business of focusing everything he does on us. Rather, we're to be in the business of focusing everything we do on Him. So that the universe exists, I think it's important to see, for the glory of God and His purposes. I was saying to the class yesterday, I saw this program over the weekend on black holes and what happens in black holes, and the physicists, theoretical physicists, were being interviewed in this and using a lot of language to say what they did say, quoting them. We don't know what happens. They don't know what happens, but what they know is that all of the laws of physics are set aside once you get involved in a kind of black hole. And one physicist said, you know, there's no time and there's no space in a black hole. Well, how do you know that? I think that's speculation. But why are there black holes, billions of them, in the universe? They think even our galaxy is centered in a black hole, and then it spins out a galaxy at some point, you know, trillions and billions of years ago, whenever it was. They don't know that either. But it's fascinating to listen to them, because you begin to see that all of this takes place in this, what looks to us to be an infinite context of the universe. It's not infinite, of course, like God is. But all this takes place to the glory of God. We don't have to be there for it to be mysterious and majestic and beautiful. That happens to the glory of God, whether we're there or not. It happens not to be focused on us. You see the same kind of thing in this life series that's going on. One of the channels, you know, they find these bugs that go through this march, you know, and do this march every so often, and it's all quarterly, and they're all doing their thing the way they're supposed to be doing it. And, you know, what happens if we never see that? Why is that taking place? It takes place to the glory of God, whether you see it or not. So the universe exists to His glory, not mine, not yours. And we sometimes get tempted to think that if we don't see it, it's really not worth happening out there. Why is all this, why are the bugs doing what they're doing when we just now get a glimpse of it? Well, it's all to God's glory, because He planned it that way, He designs it that way. It magnifies His character to His own glory, and whether we're there or not, that happens. So again, important to see, if you don't leave this course with anything else, remember you're not the center of anything that God is doing. What that ought to do is humble us and make us realize He's the center, and our responsibility is to make sure that's the case. That's why Paul repeats that phrase time and again. That's why the confession repeats it, to the praise of His glory, for the manifestation of His glory. Now, you can see as well that the confession, again, I think with biblical backing and precedent, distinguishes between predestination to eternal life and foreordination to eternal death. And the primary reason for that is to highlight the fact that predestination to eternal life depends on God acting in a way that is not necessary for reprobation. In other words, for someone to be brought from spiritual death to spiritual life, God must apply the fullness of redemption to that person, uniting them individually to Christ. But nothing like that needs to happen for someone to remain spiritually dead. Predestination, then, in the way it's discussed in the confession, is a direct activity of God in someone's life. Reprobation is the lack of that activity. Now, this doesn't mean that it's not decreed by God. It certainly is, but He is active in a way in predestination that He is not active in reprobation. So different language is used. So again, a couple of passages. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Jude 4, certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. You could say pre-designated there. Pro-gegramenoi, pre-designated. So the principle is that stumbling is foreknown. And then you see this most notably, maybe most explicitly, in this passage, chapter that we're going to look at a little more closely in Romans chapter 9, where Paul begins, and I think it's important to see here where he does begin. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Now, as you know, Paul's going to get into a discussion of the relationship of God's electing purposes to what happens on the ground with respect to ethnic Israel and how Gentiles relate to that. Not an easy topic, obviously. The church still wrestles over some of what Paul is saying there. But he begins by expressing this anguish in his own heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed for the sake of my brothers. And he goes on to list the privileges that are there and have been there for ethnic Israel. And it's these privileges, I think, that causes the apostles so much anguish in that Israel has rebelled against them. And so he begins his discussion now about the relationship of ethnic Israel to the Gentiles. He begins it and articulates it in terms of three questions. First of all, he says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So the first scenario here is whether or not the unbelief of ethnic Israel means that God's purposes have failed, have not accomplished what they were supposed to accomplish, that God has had to switch to a plan B, which is the way, for example, in historic dispensationalism has understood it. God had this purpose, Israel didn't fulfill it. He had to go to plan B, which is a parenthesis called the church, and then he'll take up his task again after the church is out of here. Or I guess theologically you say raptured, not out of here. Is it the case, though, that the purpose of God has failed? And his answer in verses 6 to 13 is, of course, that God's word has not failed. See how he equates that with God's purposes. God's word is understood here as his promises. And his promise is understood by Paul in terms of its unfolding in redemptive history. The outworking of God's plan, you see, in redemptive history. So the question is, has God's predetermined plan failed? And Paul's answer is, no, God's will has not failed because it has always involved a distinguishing election. God's covenantal dealing as an expression of his purposes has always involved a distinguishing election. And his purposes, he goes on to say, verses 7 and following, His purposes are according to his promise, not according to the flesh. So the distinguishing principle, Paul is saying in Romans 9, between Isaac and Ishmael is the promise whereby God distinguishes sovereignly between the two. And just in case we might seek to ground the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael in either Isaac or Ishmael, Paul uses another illustration to underline the point that the distinguishing purposes of God in election are not rooted in us or any differentiation in us. So he says in verse 11, as he summarizes, in order that God's purpose in election might stand. So the promise, you see, of God in history is the expression of the purpose of God in election. He's demonstrating God's purpose and his electing purpose as it works itself out in history. So then he moves to an illustration which, as far as humanly possible, he demonstrates that the electing purposes of God are not rooted in distinctions with human beings. He turns to Rebecca's children, who had not even yet been born. No distinctions yet. They have the same mother, same womb, born almost at the same time. Paul then presents the illustration of Jacob and Esau as an example of divine election that is not rooted, cannot be rooted, is going to be Paul's argument, in any distinction between Jacob or Esau. In other words, Paul's point, you have to work very hard not to get this point in that passage. Paul's point is that God's electing purposes are absolutely sovereign. And he underlines that principle by saying it is not by works. The older will serve the younger. All of that, you see, has to do with God's pronouncement, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. So Paul is saying that this distinction of purpose is rooted in God's divine favor or disfavor, spoken here in the Bible as divine love and divine hatred.
Can you say that God loves all people and loves all creation, so the reprobate as well as the elect?
You can, because that's a picture that Scripture gives to us in terms of God's general favor over all creation. But again, we come up against the mystery of in eternity there was a love and a hatred that works itself out in history as God's general love and care for all creation, but specific love for the elect and hatred for the non-elect. So we're back to the mystery. Well, we'll get to this in a minute, but some want to say that there cannot be any favor of God toward those that he eternally hates, but Scripture doesn't allow us to say that. Now, again, God is not saying here, Jacob I loved and Esau I didn't love quite as much. This is one of the ways that some want to interpret this, because language here is not very PC. But the context in which these words are found in Malachi help us understand the reality of what God is saying here. Malachi 1, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals in the desert. So again, this is not just a sort of minimizing relative to Jacob, but it is a divine wrath. The second issue, the other issue that arises in this context, is that this is often put in a redemptive historical interpretation of Romans, which is seen as groundwork enabling someone to say that all Paul is thinking about is the role of nations in redemptive history. That is, oftentimes, probably the other predominant way to look at Romans 9 is that we're to understand these words not as personal soteriology, salvation, but God's general purpose for whole nations within the flow of redemptive history. So we can't apply these words to the soteriology of any person. Now, the truth of that understanding is that Paul is, of course, speaking about Israel as a people. Now, that is without question. So he is moving between person and nation, but he's in both cases, whether person or nation, he's speaking about their salvation, not simply about a kind of role in history. And again, it's important to see that. You can see it from the opening that we read a minute ago, Romans 9, 1-5. Paul's burden for them is not a burden that has to do with the general role in history, but it's a burden of salvation. He could wish that he himself were a curse, cut off from Christ, for the sake of his kinsmen in the flesh. So the problem, specific problem, is unbelief with respect to people and nations. So that in the conclusion to his entire discussion of Romans 9, which is actually found in Romans 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved." See, that's how he concludes his discussion. So what he's speaking about in this context in Romans 9 is specifically soteriological and not to some kind of general role of nations. So Paul's first question: has the word of God as an expression of the covenant of God, the promises of God, the purposes of God, has that word failed? Paul says, no, God's purpose in election stands. Verse 11, and that purpose has always been a distinction God makes, a distinguishing through his electing purposes, rooted in God and his glory, not in us. Now, I think you know from discussions in the history of the church and some of our discussions here, that's the hard one for us to get. It is rooted in God, not in us. You are here this morning in Christ only because God loved you. It doesn't mean you're completely inactive. It doesn't mean you haven't had faith. It doesn't mean any of that. But it means the initiation of that was in God's love in eternity and was not in you. Paul's second question is found in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Now, again, Paul had not been to this church at Rome at the time that he writes this epistle. He says he wants to come to them. And so part of what he's doing in the book of Romans, and this is what makes Romans so monumentally useful in the history of the church and helpful when we're trying to understand the gospel, what he's trying to do is lay out just what that gospel is in its various aspects, including justification, as he gets to that initially in the first three or four chapters, and then sanctification. And now he's moving, after his discussion in Romans 7 of the battle that Christians still have with sin. Romans 8, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And oh, by the way, how did we get to be in Christ? That's when he begins to discuss God's purposes in history with respect to his election and his reprobation. And he knows, you see, he's anticipating the objections that come. Same objections we've heard in this class. Same objections I hear every year. Same objections that the church has been lodging for 2,000 years in some of its aspects. That's not fair. It's not just. God can't act that way. Who does he think he is? So Paul says, what shall we say then? What's our conclusion? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. So again, the way in which Paul raises this question emphasizes the point that he's actually concerned with salvation here. If you want to put the question another way, is this distinguishing election of God, which begins in eternity, rooted only in God himself and not in us, is that an expression of injustice? By no means. And then he goes on to remind his readers of the passage we've already looked at earlier, in that a great passage in Exodus 33, where Moses understands who God is because God declares who he is. And Paul takes that passage now into this context. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy, what? On those who first call on me. On those who are smart enough to understand the gospel and so have faith. That's the way many Christians still think, unfortunately. But God says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. You see, it's back to his name. I am who I am. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Moses is getting this, you remember, in the context of what Luther calls a sermon on the name, where the Lord begins to tell Moses who he is. The Lord, compassionate and gracious. And in that context of Exodus 33 and 34, God is telling Moses in no uncertain terms, it could not be clearer, I have mercy on whom I have mercy. It's my decision, not yours. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. It's my decision, not yours. And unless there's any unclarity, Paul says, so then, it depends not on human will or exertion, that is, human work. It, salvation, depends on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Pharaoh is an instrument of God, used by God for his own purposes. So, when Pharaoh dies, he says to God, hey, this is your fault. You just created me as an instrument to use me. No, he doesn't. It's Pharaoh's fault. But Pharaoh acted according to God's purposes. So then, here's the conclusion. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He does it. We're responsible. But Paul's point here, the initiation is God's, and God's alone. Now again, until you get this matter clear, you will not understand your own salvation. And when you don't understand that, you don't understand anything else about Christianity. It's focused on you and on you alone. I think that's one of the reasons why the church is so self-absorbed in many cases. Because we haven't understood that it's all to the glory of God and not for us. And you don't find your purpose in life and being until you glorify God and not yourself. So, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. There is no other reference available with respect to the initiation of salvation than God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's Paul's point. He couldn't be clearer. Of course it is not unjust for God to exercise his sovereignty in choosing some and passing over others. Why? Because it's a matter of his mercy. Or you could think of it this way. Paul could be saying, do you really want justice from God? You want God to be fair? Is that how you want to stand before God and say, just treat me fairly? Apply your justice to me? If you do, you go to hell. That's what justice deserves. So he begins to take us then back to the point of God's eternal mercy toward us.
Dr. Oliphant?
Yep.
In Westminster Confession and in what we're reading the Turretin for this digest, they both talk about, I guess, pastor articulating this doctrine carefully with sobriety. And the context of this passage is the context Paul speaking to Christians to tell them this is how God saved you.
Yep.
I guess my question practically is, maybe as you as a pastor as well, how would you talk about that to the non-believer? Because in this passage Paul is speaking to believers to say this is how God saved you. It's not a good thing.
Right. No, I think you wouldn't talk to unbelievers about this unless there was some occasion where you felt it necessary to do so. This is a church doctrine. This is not a doctrine for those outside. J.I. Packer used a Puritan illustration one time. He says you can think of it as a doorway. This side of the door, prior to being Christian, it says, whosoever will. You walk through the door. Now you've been converted. You turn around and it says chosen before the foundation of the world. So it's one of those things that, Christians have a hard time getting under the belt. And you won't really understand the depth of what's going on apart from being in Christ. I think I told this class one time when Hitchens was here a year or two ago, whenever it was, and we were having dinner before. He said one of the things that turned him off to Christianity is he had an aunt or an uncle, relative, who spent her whole life wondering if she was elect. See, that's not the purpose of the doctrine. That's a misunderstanding of what Paul is trying to say here. So there may be times when you do need to communicate it. I remember talking to talking to a man about the gospel, and he said, well, look, God's sovereign, it's his plan. I'll just see what his plan was when I die and talk to him. And so that was a kind of deferring to election, and I said, you don't have that option biblically. You don't decide how you'll treat what God has done. And that's not the way he said to do it. So, to put it this way, election is not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that Christ has come to conquer sin. But our understanding has to be that that's happened because of God's own purposes. Lewis articulates this so well in the Chronicles of Narnia, because he talks about the deep magic and then the deeper magic. And the deeper magic is that material that only the church is able to understand and is meant to believe. So this is not a part of the gospel presentation. Nevertheless, central to what we have to understand with respect to God. All right, so third question. You will say to me then, again, we've heard this, haven't we? We've heard this semester. We've heard this in the church. All right, God plans it all. He ordains it all. He does it all. It's not my fault. If it's all according to his sovereign will, he can't blame me. He doesn't have that right. Why does he still find fault? Or who can resist his will? I just want you to notice in Romans, if you haven't before, Paul has already anticipated all of the central objections to the doctrine of election. Why? Because Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and God knows what you're going to think about this. And he's already told you the answer to this. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? He can't blame me. He initiates it. He orchestrates it. He works all things by the counsel of his own will. He controls whatsoever comes to pass. It's his fault. Paul answers, much like the Lord himself answered Job, the question with a question. Who are you to answer back to God? Now, Paul is saying here, don't you dare for 1 minute think that you can question God in this. That is not the creature's responsibility or role at this point. To put it this way, some questions should not be asked in a particular way. So Paul is saying, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? Paul's logic is irresistible here. If you know who God is, you don't ask that question. If he is the creator and sustainer, the question, why do you blame me, as it comes back to Job, who do you think you are? Where were you? Let me ask you a question, Job. Where again were you? I didn't see you around when I was laying the foundation of the universe. Where were you on that one? Are you the one who can control Leviathan? Are you buying the Pleiades? God says, just asking Job for a minute here, speaking of the universe, can you bind the Pleiades? Or loose the belt of Orion? Are you a pretty big guy, are you? This is the way people think about God. And this is why Paul's rebuke cuts right to the heart. Don't you dare say to God that it's his fault. That is pagan thinking. And it betrays an ignorance of the true God. That's a stinging rebuke, but it's exactly what the church needs to hear. That you're not able, just from simple logical deduction, to understand what God is up to in eternity and how he incorporates that in history. We don't have that ability. And when we think we do, we always get it wrong. And we minimize the glory of God. And we don't have an option to do that as Christians. That's disobedience. So Paul's answer to the question is another question that is designed to put us in our place. And I think here he does that, obviously, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, in a way that if we understand what he's saying, it does put us in our place. And as Job did, we put our hands over our mouths and we shut up. Yeah.
Is this an evidence that a preacher should desist from using
apologetics? A little bit louder.
Is this an evidence that a preacher should desist from using apologetics at some point in his preaching?
No. You couldn't do that, really. But certainly you would do that. Always use apologetics in your preaching. I mean, preaching is a defense of the gospel if it's true preaching. It's not just restating what Scripture says, but it's a defense of the gospel and a defense of the whole counsel of God in the context of the church.
Because it seems like at some point that we just simply have to say God is God. And so reason won't be able logically to lead to an understanding of who and what God is.
Yeah, well, see, that's an apologetic point, isn't it? That is a defense of Christianity.
It is here, but the question is, should it be viable always in the preaching?
And the answer is yes. When you preach, you say to the church, this is the word of God. And the implication is, and you better submit to it. And the implication of that is, don't think that your brains are able to figure this out, or you miss Christianity. You miss who God is. Right? This is Van Til's whole point. If you don't stand on the word of God, you drown. Any other place to stand on your reasoning faculties, on your brain, on how smart you are, on your own experiences, anything like that, is death. The only place where you can stand, the only foundation you have, is on Scripture. And that has to be communicated in preaching and evangelism and apologetics, whatever discipline. That point has to be made time and time and time again. That without our Bibles, we die. There's nowhere to go except what God has said. Intellectually, and certainly experientially, there's nowhere to go except on what God has said. That's where we stand. That's where we are. So that's the apologetic point. Now, in other versions of apologetics, reason has to be king, and that's why I don't hold to those views. All right, I think we can wrap this up pretty quickly after the break, and then we'll get to Providence, and then we'll be finished.